How glorious it is for us to know today that if we have life, if our eyes have been opened to love Him, to treasure Him, to honor Jesus, that's because He did a great work in your heart. He is our life, and we get to talk more about Him today. We have been in a series over the past several weeks on the I Am statements of Christ, and if you would please remain standing as we read the Word of God and our text this morning. We've been in John for the past several weeks, and I believe this is the fifth week going through the I Am statements, and today we will see that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Our text from John chapter 14 is verses 1 through 6, and as we honor God's Word by standing, may you listen with hearts ready to receive the Word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, we come to you today in the name of Christ, because Christ has not only made the way, but is the way for us. I pray, O God, that throughout this time that we dig into your word, that you would exalt your Son. Holy Spirit, that you would move as only you do and can among your people and among those who are here who have not trusted. Lord, I pray that each of us today would go away from this place with a restful assurance in the hope we have in Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life. I ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open to John chapter 14 there. And before we jump back into the text, let me say how good it is to see Marcia Dreyer. Where is Marcia? There's Marcia. She left Don at home, but so happy to see you. Also, Raul Lozoya is in the house. Woo, woo. All right. Good to see you, brother. We've missed you. I'm sure Gabby's happy. I hope Gabby's happy to see you. We can talk later if not. It's good to see you, brother. I know Gabby will be off joining him in just a few more weeks, so we'll be praying for you, Gabby, as well. And it's good to be together. It's good to gather. I hope you'll also make an effort to come at 9 o'clock hour next Sunday. If you missed it, you missed a great talk from Corey Huddleston. Great word he gave us, and really eye-opening and helpful for us living our own lives. So God is good. God is very kind, not only to save us, but to give us gifts. And in His common grace, He gives us things like food. He lets us breathe things like air. He also gives us the gift of baseball. It's a great game, and it's baseball season, right? I love baseball. Who enjoys baseball? I enjoy baseball. And I enjoy baseball so much, I wanted to pass it on to my children. My youngest son, Joseph, was born. And one of the things I couldn't wait to do was play catch with him. You know, any dads just, that's what, you know, that was one of my dreams, just to stand in the yard and be able to play catch with him. And we put him in baseball. He actually started playing at T-ball. And I remember him being in T-ball. He was probably, 5 years old in T-ball. And I went to practice with him. I somehow have figured out a way to get on the bench in every team he's been on. You know, I'm always in the dugout or on the sidelines or something. I'll figure out a way to get down there. And I noticed, though, I went to practice, and we were working with him, and he would think he was playing first base, and he's a lefty, and I'm like, I was a lefty. I wanted to be able to play first base and catch the ball. And they throw the ball at him, and he didn't catch anything. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? And so I, you know, went back. I started trying to play catch with him and throw the ball to him. And he kept missing it even with me. And he's ducking and he's moving. And I'm saying, what's the issue? You know, you grew up playing with these things. But then I realized, well, those were like plastic. And this is a little harder. And I thought, he's afraid of the ball. And I remember being the wonderful father I am and wanting to make sure he understood how wonderful baseball was. He had to learn to catch the ball. If he was going to enjoy it, if he was going to get better, if he was going to improve, he had to lose his fear of catching a baseball. And so again, being the kind and gracious father I am, I took him in the backyard and I dressed him. I think he had this plastic knight. You know, like playing knights, you know, this like fake knight armor. I put him in his armor. And I put a mask on his face. And I said, stand there. And I didn't. I let him get on his knees. He got on his knees, so he was all covered. Don't be thinking all bad thoughts about me now. And I took a tennis ball. And I said, now I'm going to throw this ball at you. And it's not going to hurt. Okay? And he starts crying. No, 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 no. And he's freaking out. And I said, you stay there. And he stayed there. And I took a bucket of tennis balls, and I just started throwing them. And I said, don't move. And I'm throwing these balls at him left and right. I'm just pegging him. And then we moved up to the baseball. And I took the baseball, and I started throwing it at him. And you think, how cruel. No. He lost his fear. I asked him, did it hurt? No, it didn't hurt. Then why are you afraid? I said, now get your glove out. He got his glove on. I said, now catch the ball. He's catching the ball. We played catch for another several minutes, and I said, all right, take your mask off. Catch the ball. Take your armor off. Catch the ball. It was a rough time, but he spent the rest of his 18 years enjoying a little game called baseball, and he was pretty good at it because he didn't dodge the ball anymore. Now, here's my point in that. Isn't to make you think I'm this horrible, cruel guy. Joe, are you happy we did that? A little louder. They can't hear a thumbs up. Wait, no, they were laughing. Let them hear you. Pretty happy about it. All right. Can you still catch? No. I'll get you all. I'm just going to keep this right here in case I see anyone dozing off. Put it right here. We'll put it right here. Right here. I'm pretty accurate. I used to be. She said, am I accurate? Back in the day, it's been a while. Have you ever purposefully put your kids through a rough time? Because you knew something was good for them? They ever have to eat vegetables? They ever have to learn to trust you? And it was very difficult. Maybe learning to swim, jumping in the water, understanding that you're telling them, look, you don't have to be afraid, but they still don't get it. And so you have to give them a little push or a nudge or even stick them in a situation where it's hard. Well, maturity in the Christian life is really about growing to trust in God. It's growing your faith. Growing to a place where you trust Him so much more than you did yesterday. And maybe the difficulties around you are greater and the fire is hotter, the pressures are pushing on you more than ever. But to learn that you can be at peace is one of the greatest treasures and the greatest gifts that God gives us as we walk this earth. Jesus, in this passage, is about to go to the cross. And he loves and he cares for his disciples. And he knows that the season that is ahead of them, these next few hours and even these next few days, are going to be the most difficult time in their lives. And so he speaks to them to calm them. And he speaks truth. And I want you to note, as we go through the 3 points of the sermon today, what he is going to point them towards in order for them to have untroubled hearts. The main idea today that I hope you go away with is this, that Jesus is the exclusive way to God. The only way to God. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Point number one, troubled hearts are calmed by trusting only in Jesus. Verse 1 of the passage says this. Jesus talks to his disciples. They had just finished, and actually they're in the midst of the communion, the Last Supper, if you will, celebrating the Passover. And Jesus tells these guys, right after he had just said, one of you's going to betray me, and they're all wondering who it's going to be, and then he tells them in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not, important words, important for us to understand the type of words that they are imperatives, which are, come on English majors, commands. Not a suggestion. Not a, you might be able to, but a command. Because you are my disciples, I'm giving you a command. You're to walk in this command. You're to live this way. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, it's quite interesting that a few verses before this, if you look back to John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus, when he is understanding and thinking and considering about the impending cross, the impending suffering, the impending separation from the Father, he cries out, now is my soul troubled. It's the same word that he just used to tell his disciples not to be. And then if you look at John 13, verse 21, it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Twice here we see John tell us that Jesus was troubled. Troubled in his soul, troubled in his spirit, troubled in his heart. But then in verse 1 of chapter 14, he's talking to his disciples and he notices their anxiety, if you will, their distress, that they are disturbed, unsettled, agitated, anxious. And he tells them, don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. It's quite interesting here that Jesus' heart is troubled, and yet he doesn't want those that he loves to have troubled hearts. You see, Christ knows what is coming, but although he knows the cross is ahead, he also understands so is the resurrection, so is the ascension, so is the exaltation, so is the glorification. His disciples can't see that far, though. All they see is what's in front of them, and they're starting to become anxious. They're starting to be agitated. This word, that's what it means, this word troubled. It's like water. It's like a lake that's crystal clear and clean, and you throw a rock in it, and all of a sudden, it disturbs the whole lake. He's troubled. But he doesn't want believers to be troubled. Well, how in the world is that going to happen, Jesus? By his next few words, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. What is the solution then, Jesus? You're commanding me not to have a troubled heart, not to have an anxious heart. How am I supposed to do that? Jesus says, trust me. Believe in me. He says, you look to God. You understand a bit of the person of God. You can stop and set back and look at the eternality of God and the omnipotence of God and the greatness of God. But do you understand that God is standing right in front of you? You believe in God. Believe in me. Believers are here commanded not to have troubled hearts. Now listen, that does not mean that we don't have troubled lives. See, Jesus isn't telling his disciples here, I'm going to keep you from every trouble in the world. No, they're about to experience some deep pain, some deep agony, some incredible failure in their own selves. And so believers may have troubled lives, but they don't have to have troubled hearts. You see, Christianity isn't driven by the energy of anxiety or crisis. The Christian faith is calm in motion. It's peace in the storm. And so Jesus' promise to those who are his disciples is not that you're never going to experience storms. No, your boat is on the same water as everybody else. And the storms of life will come. The difference is, in Christ, you have an anchor for your soul. It's connected to the rock that does not move. This is why Isaiah said in chapter 26, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Could understand that as well to see whose heart. You see, what is our heart? It's our mind. It's our wills. It's our emotions. And so it's what we think about. And it's what we desire, what we're after, what we crave. And it's also what holds our affections, what we love. And the word is saying here that there's a perfect peace that God keeps believers in who keep their hearts, their thoughts, their wills, and their emotions in Christ, stayed in Christ. Isaiah says, why? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Listen, if your heart is a troubled heart, if you are an anxious person, if you live constantly in seeming distress, the problem is not the circumstances that surround you. The problem isn't the other people that are around you. The problem is in your own heart. It's a heart issue. How is that? Where are your thoughts? Do your thoughts lean heavily to trusting the Word of God? Where is your will? What do you desire? What do you want? What is it that you're after that you're not getting that is shaking you so much internally? How can the heart be calmed? Jesus says very simply, believe in me. Trust in me. Rest in Jesus more. Learn and lean more into him. Some of our Christian lives when they're meant to be fully leaning into Jesus, our full weight of our soul into Christ, and sometimes we're still keeping one hand on something else to keep us up. Because there's a question. I don't know if I fully trust. I can't let go of this thing, because if I do, I'll fail or I'll fall. Scriptures also teach us that whatever is not of faith is sin. And so this is not just an issue of you have an anxiety problem. You have to come face to face with the truth that you have a sin problem. See, a lot of times as Christians, we say, I just can't. But if you dig deeply into the heart, more than often, it's a matter of not of I can't, it's a matter of I won't. I don't want to. J.C. Ryle said, even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. See, too often our hearts want the picture of life that we designed for ourselves. We want to live the script that we wrote. And we're walking through life and it seems like there's a whole different act going on. It's not the script I wrote, God. And so my heart is troubled and I'm anxious and I'm not trusting you. And not only that, I don't really want to trust you. Why? Because you put me here. And so somehow there's a blaming of God going on here. Who are we to suppose that we should avoid suffering when Christ himself drank the cup of suffering? Troubled hearts are calmed by trusting, and trusting only in Jesus. Point number two, we should trust Jesus because he alone brings hope. He alone brings hope. Not only do we trust him only, but he alone brings hope. Verse 1 again, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And now he comes into verse 2 and begins explaining the reason why we can trust him. The reason why we can rest in him, lean fully into him. He gives us hope. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now this is an encouragement. What is he telling us? He's saying, disciples of mine, my Father, who is also your Father, believer, has a house. This is family. You have a home. And he says that that home has many rooms. What is this talking about? It's many dwelling places. A lot of times we have to be careful because in some versions translate it from the old Latin mansiones, which say many mansions, and it made sense in that day, but in our day today, we say mansion, what do we think? Oh, that big, huge house up on the hill in La Jolla, or the big house on Coronado Beach, right? That's the mansion. God's making a mansion for me. But that word is mansiones, which literally means dwelling place. And so it is properly translated here in the ESV of many rooms. It's a house, and it's a house that houses a family, and in that house there are many, many rooms. So the point isn't the size of the house or the size of the room. The point is the ample provision that has been made so that there is more than enough space for every single one of Jesus' disciples there. That ought to encourage us as his people, not only the strong, but also for the weak. And so if you're struggling in your walk with Christ, but you're hanging on and you're leaning into him, and you're saying, I know I need to lean more, but I'm having a difficult time. Listen, Jesus is encouraging us to say, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. And it's not just for those who are strong and great. It's for very weak people, struggling and suffering and hurting people who all turn their hearts towards Christ, to trust Him alone. In my Father's house are many rooms. What is He pointing us towards? He's pointing us towards heaven. He's pointing us towards glory. He's pointing us towards understanding that this life will end. And when this life ends, there's glory ahead. And the glory is more glorious than we can ever imagine. We'll get to that in point three. But he keeps going on and says, if it were not so, I would have told you, or would I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. He's saying, I'm going somewhere. And where am I going? I'm going to make a place for you, to get it all prepared. So we have this picture of the Father's house, the family home, speaking of heaven, that has many, many rooms, room enough for all those who trust Christ. Also understanding that it's a home makes us understand that this home on this place called earth is just temporary. You're just on loan. You're not even renting. You're like by the night, you know. You're on a nightly plan. It's temporary. Hebrews 13 verse 14 says, for here on earth we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The city that is lasting, the home that won't break down, the home that won't fail us. This is the place that he's preparing. And notice it says it is a prepared place. How great is that? That Jesus loves his disciples so much that he goes to prepare a place for them. He's taking of his time, of his effort, of his energy to prepare a place for them. His life is being given to prepare a place for them. And then verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. How glorious is this? He loves his disciples so much. And look at how confident he is in their arrival at that place. Understand this. Your arrival at that place has nothing to do with you. It has to do with him, with his work, with his preparation, with his going. That's what it's about. That's why the focus is believe in me. Trust me. And he says, I'm surely, if I'm going to prepare a place for you, you can guarantee that it means that I'm coming for you. And I will take you to myself. Why? That where I am, you may be also. Understand this as you look at this passage. When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, it's not as if heaven didn't exist. And Jesus is running off there to, you know, get his 2x4s and nails together so he can start building. And it's been a really big project. Like most projects, it always takes longer than you expect, right? And so it's taken him a long time, and he's just not finished with it. It's a little different way of thinking here. We got to understand spiritually what Jesus is saying. See if you can grasp this. It's the going itself via the cross and the resurrection that prepares the place for the disciples that he loves. He's about to tell them something so incredible, it's very difficult for them to grasp, and even for us today. Hard for us to really understand. But he's letting them know the great lengths that he is voluntarily going to in order to love them, in order for them to benefit, in order for them to have eternal life. And notice the goal. He says, my goal is that where I am, you may be also. You see, oftentimes when we think of heaven, we think, again, huge big house, streets of gold, and we get these descriptions of streets of gold and such like that, but how often do we think of heaven as Christ? You see, it's the person himself who makes it heaven. Heaven isn't heaven because of this splendor of this gold and crystal and all of these things. Heaven is heaven because of Jesus. Heaven, in essence, is being with Christ. And if being with Jesus is, in essence, heaven, not only is he speaking here of preparing them for their death, but he's also speaking here about preparing them for their life. He knows the road that the disciples are going to have to walk. He knows the difficulties ahead. He knows the dangers and the suffering and the trials and the struggles that are coming. And so he's offering them a glimpse into hope. But the hope is not just you're going to leave this earth and open your eyes into this most glorious of place. Yes, that's a beautiful, that is a hope that we have. But the hope is even greater because the hope also involves right now. Eternal life, life in Christ is given to you not when you enter the pearly gates. It's given to you now. The life of God in you now is eternal. And as we learned last week, even though you die, yet you live. And so for us to have spiritual life, to have an affection that loves Christ, to have thoughts that are funk, is that the right word? Funk, we'll use it. Funk after God. To have a will that says, I just want to love you. I just want to serve you. I want to obey you. At the 9 o'clock hour, John Egbert asked a great question when Corey was up here sharing, why did he leave San Diego of all places, right? We were together yesterday at SeaWorld, and we're walking through the parking lot, and Corey's like, oh, I love San Diego. We live in paradise, and yet it's nothing, right? It's nothing. John asked him, why? Why would you leave and go to a place where your house is filled with dust? Why would you struggle so hard just to learn a language? Why would you do that? He said, for the glory of Christ. He deserves my life. And church, that's not just for missionaries. It's for you. The present comfort of God enjoyed by believers in his presence. This is hope. This is hope. These 11 disciples that Jesus was talking to, these 11 troubled men were to go on and live to change the world. You're here if you're a believer in Jesus because of their efforts, because of their passion, because of their joy, because they got this, because they trusted Christ. Troubled hearts are calmed by trusting only in Jesus. We should trust Jesus because he alone brings hope. And then point number three, the absolute exclusivity of Jesus reveals the incomparable glory of Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus told the disciples, and you know the way to where I'm going. In essence, saying, look, where I'm going, you know that. You know the way. And it's quite interesting, if we look at verse 5, Thomas Thomas, who's many call Doubting Thomas, which has a negative connotation. I love Thomas. He was honest. So Thomas speaks up and he says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You're talking these things. You're saying you're going away from us. We don't even know where you're going. How are we supposed to get there if we don't even know the destination, right? I mean, if I tell you to meet me somewhere and, well, what address do I put into my phone? Because that's what we do now, right? Except sometimes I will not, because the joke in my family is I am the map. Like, we don't need a map. I'm the map. I know where we're going. Until David and Hannah invite us for dinner and I get lost last Friday. Then I have to actually obey the GPS. Or I should have listened to Lily when she said, turn left. But yet we desire to trust human wisdom all the time, don't we? Jesus says, you know where I'm going. You know the way. Thomas says, you haven't told us. So how do we know the way? Verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the way. I am the way. I am the way. I'm the way. And so, even though they didn't know it, they knew it. Because they knew him. They just didn't understand enough. They didn't see enough of who he really was. Jesus, in essence, is telling them that he is the road and the destination. He's not just a signpost that points us to God. Oh, he's so much more. He is God himself. And this is why he says he is the way. He is exclusively the way. Our culture will castigate us for saying such a thing. You may have family members, friends, co-workers that will rake you over the coals for daring to say that Jesus is the only way. Oh, you Christians, you're so exclusive, you're so narrow-minded. I love Pastor Hamer used to say, yeah, I'm narrow-minded. About that narrow. Are we narrow-minded? Yes. Are we exclusive? Yeah. Yes. But I ask you, in a world full of dry wells, is it wrong to call people dying of thirst to drink at the only fountain that actually has water? This is what Jesus is wanting us to understand. And see, it's hard for us to understand. It was hard even for the 11. They're not fully grasping this yet. He's telling them, no one comes to the Father except through me. Why, Jesus? Why are you the way? You're the way because, and in the way the Greek sentence structure is given, it really implies this, that he is the way because he is the truth and the life. He's the way. Your way to God is not Jesus' way. It's Jesus himself. It's Jesus himself. It's not a trail that has been blazed for others to take the way that he himself takes. He alone could die for sin. He alone could rise from the grave. He is the way. And he goes his way alone. And so we can go our way only because he has gone his way. What was his way? It was the cross. And he goes his own way before we can go to God. And thank God for the cross where he suffered and died for our sins. And before we could know the truth, he had to face false accusations and lies. And before we could have the life, the very life of God, the Son of God must taste death. He goes alone. But then he brings us to himself. He brings us home. He is the way. He is the truth. He does not just speak truth. He embodies the supreme revelation of God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, meaning Jesus, has made him known. He narrates God, if you will. I ask you, how are you to understand the omnipotent? How are you, with your finite mind, ever going to grasp the eternal? See, we like to play games in our culture with such thoughts like, oh, well, that's not the way God is, as if you and I are going to tell God what he is and what he's not like. How dare we? How dare we approach a holy God and expect him to line up with our definitions for himself, comply with my mortal finite wishes? He does not just speak truth. He is truth. He reveals God. He is God's self-disclosure. Verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Truth. He is the truth. I ask you, consider what your love of truth is like. Do you love truth? Are you a lover of the truth? How will you know? Well, the greatest way I think you'll know is you'll be a Bible reader. And when you read the Bible and it disagrees with you, you'll yield. You'll change. You'll say, God is truth, not me. I also understand how exciting Bible reading and study becomes when you begin to love the truth, that you begin to understand as you're in the scriptures that you're knowing God, not just stuff. See, for many, your Bible reading is just words on a page and maybe not much different than a textbook at school. And yet, this is the truth of God that he's given us for which to know him. He's the way, he's the truth, and he is the life. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Each of us born on earth are born into sin. And upon the hearing of the gospel, maybe it was from a preacher somewhere, maybe it was from just reading a Bible, maybe it was someone on the street or in a coffee shop, but when they told you this incredible news that God came, God, the eternal God came and took upon flesh, and he lived a perfect life. He was sinless, not like us, but he was like us in every other way. And he gave his life as a sacrifice, where he was taken and killed and hung on a Roman cross. And as he hung on that cross, the sin of my heart and yours, and all of the wrath that that sin deserves, was thrust on his shoulders. And the Father turned his back from the Son. And Jesus died. But on the third day, he rose from the grave, conquering forever the power of sin and death and Satan and hell for all who believe. This is the glorious truth. This is the life. And upon hearing those words and your eyes opened, where maybe years passed, you thought, no, that's stupid, that's foolish. Who would do that? And all of a sudden, you're different, your eyes are awake, and you say, yes, 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 he did. Thank you, Jesus. A great work has taken place in your heart. A great miracle of God has taken place, where you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And what happened? God gave you his life. And the life that you live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. I said earlier that in essence, being with Christ is heaven. He is heaven, if you will. And you don't get into heaven until you get heaven into you. The life of Christ in us is what leads us home. By his grace, through faith, by trusting him alone, do we have this hope. Now, when I stop and consider this for a moment, I admit it's hard to understand. God becoming man is hard to grasp. I get the disciples not understanding everything because they're looking at some guy that looks just like them. He's got hands and feet and hair and a beard. He looks no different from every other Joe walking down the street. How do I conceive of this? Herman Bavinck, a Dutch Reformed theologian, summed up the difficulty very well when he said these words: "It is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. But mystery and self-contradiction are not synonymous. And if you're not okay with a God that is so far beyond your understanding that you can't figure him all the way out, then it's not a Christian life. There has to come a point of trust. I trust you. I don't get it all. I don't understand the full mystery. I don't understand, as B.B. Warfield said, that Christ descended in infinite distance in order to reach man's highest conceivable exaltation. Hard for us to grasp that. And I do. I struggle, I wrestle to try to understand it, but I don't struggle as much as I marvel. And church, before you can walk in the way, you have to marvel at the wonder. You have to marvel at the wonder of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Why is Jesus the only way? Because he's the only way. He's the only one. What are you going to do? Die for all our sins? Who is going to do this but God? Who but God could save so marvelously? Who but God deserves glory, all glory? But we struggle oftentimes not because we don't understand it. Sometimes we struggle because we just don't like it. Why? Because I want a chunk of that glory. I want a piece of it. But his glory is incomparable. Listen, the Christian life, Christian growth is in many ways losing yourself that Christ would be found. Dying to self that you would live in him. Being weak so he would be strong in you. This is the Christian life where weakness is the road to glory. Weakness is glory. Hard for us to grasp when we've got our minds on the flesh. That's why in Galatians 5, we're instructed to not walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. How do we grasp such things? In being the way for us, we see that Christ is the absolutely clear understanding that we need of God. You see, God is incomprehensible. And in his grace and his mercy, he reveals everything that we need for life. How does he do this? In Christ. It's all in Jesus, church. It's all in him. And yet some still think him not enough. I ask you, what can you add to Christ? What can you add to God who loves so much that he sends his only son? Oh, Jesus, if you just gave me you and a little bit more comfort, you and a little bit bigger bank account, you and that ideal husband or wife I have in my mind, if I had that, everything would be okay. And church, until we come to the point where we understand that Jesus is better than everything, we're going to just keep struggling. John Calvin said these words, "All believe and acknowledge that the happiness of man lies in God alone, but they afterwards go wrong in this respect, that seeking God elsewhere than in Christ, they tear him, so to speak, from his true and solid divinity. Proud men are ashamed of Christ's humiliation. And therefore they... Oh, the music's going. All right. Was that a cue? You hungry or something? Let's go back to Calvin here. Proud men are ashamed of Christ's humiliation. And therefore they fly to God's incomprehensible divinity." Grasp what Calvin is saying there. They say Christ isn't contemplated as much as we just run back to God, but a more generic form of God. Not the full disclosure, not the full revelation of God in Christ. We don't like that as much because he seems weak. Calvin says, "But faith will never reach heaven unless it submit to Christ, who appears to be a low and contemptible God. And will never be firm, faith will never be firm if it does not seek a foundation in the weakness of Christ." It's another way of saying there's no pride. No room for pride. The Christian faith is not a faith of checklists. It's not. We don't get a slip of paper that tells us everything to do and you check it off, go down your list, and that's what makes you okay. The Christian faith is all about Jesus. The full and complete revelation of God in human flesh. All that love that was displayed on the cross. Should he not receive all the glory? How do we overcome? How do we walk this walk? How do we live this Christian life? See his glory. See his glory. Exalt in his glory and love him. How do we do this? We do this when in weakness and we don't want to love. We deny ourselves and we love. In pride, when we don't want to forgive, we follow Christ and we forgive. This is the Christian life. This is the life of God inside of us. Jesus alone has incomparable glory. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that the gospel is a gospel of the glory of Christ. In his great book, and if you want to take some time to delve a bit deeper, get each of these books right here. Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves and Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. Both I highly commend to you. In his book, Rejoicing in Christ, Michael Reeves said this, through the gospel, the Spirit has opened our eyes to see not merely that Christ is true, but more, that Christ is glorious, precious, desirable, captivating, satisfying, delightful. Joy always comes through encountering beauty, and in Christ is found the highest beauty. We see God's glory displayed in the faiths of Jesus Christ. He therefore is our greatest treasure, the treasure of the Father shared with us. And so we cannot assume or move on from him, and we cannot confuse him with any other. The more you see of Jesus, the more you see he is glorious, and the more you see he is incomparable. That's why he's exclusive. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Reeves writes, that could sound unnecessarily tribal or snobbish, but for this, there is no one else who offers what he offers. Some religions offer paradise or nirvana. He shares with us himself. His very sonship. His life before the Father. And if the gospel was about God sharing with us something other than himself, then Jesus' words would sound very clicky. Why couldn't others be purveyors of that thing? But since the blessing that he brings is himself and his own life, it is plain nonsense to think of him as just one other religious stall, much the same as others. Others can offer God or salvation, but only when someone offers Jesus do they offer the same thing as the gospel. Church, how do you calm your heart? You trust. How do you know that you can trust? Because he's given hope. Why is that hope secure? Because it's in Christ. Christ. How do we respond? We live a life every day that reveals in all of our actions, in all of our thoughts, in all of our words, that we trust Him more. What does that look like? It looks like maybe like this. A few years ago, Lily and I'm sure like some of you, had some marriage issues. No one else has had marriage issues here, right? No. We struggled. I've always been pretty calm, you know, like not a whole lot shakes me, but I got shaken because I thought, this is not good. We're in a bad spot. I went to my brother and friend, Jeff Stein, and I said, I need help. And he met with Lily and they talked. And he came back to me and he says, you're missing the boat, man. On here and here and here. And he started laying out, you know. And I'm like, that's not me. That's my initial reaction. No, I'm kind and gentle. He said, no. And he pointed my eyes to Jesus again. And at that moment, I had a choice to make. It was a value decision. What would I value more? Would I value my being right? My being seen as what I want to be seen like? Or would I value humility like Jesus was humble? Love like Jesus loves? And I remember going back and talking with Lily, and it took us some time, because she's a sinner too. It's not just me. She's a sinner too. And we both had to work through these issues and these struggles of, what am I going to value more? At those moments, we have to turn to Scripture and really choose to believe promises of God. Things like 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Or Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. You see, those things are true and right promises, but oftentimes we misapply them because we choose to think that, well, God, where were you being with me when I was going through this issue with my wife? Where were you when this person passed away? Where were you when I went through my struggle, strengthening me and helping me? And the whole time, God is saying, I'm right there because I love you, and I'm chopping you down to get rid of your pride, to get rid of your dependence on anything else but Christ. I love you so much, I'm willing to chop you down so you'll look to me, the only source of joy. Will you trust me? Brian, will you trust me that even if your wife says she hates you and doesn't ever want to see you again, will you still trust me? Will you serve me? Will you find your joy in me? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me.